Let's take our Bibles first and turn to Acts chapter 12, and then hold your place there. Acts chapter 12, and then I'm going to go through the timeline that I drew on the board. And if you're a good student, you would at least try to copy down this chart and have it tucked away and then make reference to it later down the road. I didn't pull this out of no book. All the studying. This timeline here, as we've been studying, and I'm taking my notes and putting these little markers, I'm able to expand this timeline. So this didn't come out of a book. It's simply studying, reading in a book where certain persons lived, when their approximate reign, when they came to the throne, or when they came to a position, when they lived and when they died, and when you put it on here, here's what you get. Ready? Acts chapter 1 all the way to Acts chapter 15. Now, we haven't gotten into chapter 15 yet, but we have looked at it in other series of our sermons. 50 AD is when the Jerusalem Council was held. And that was held because of Paul's first missionary journey, which we're going to break ground in chapters 13 to 14. Now, since the council was 50 AD, I can dogmatically say that the events of chapters 13 and 14, Paul's first journey here in southeastern Asia Minor, had to have occurred before 50 AD. I can make that statement dogmatically. And when you put all the pieces of the puzzle together, between 45 and 47 AD would have been the time frame when Paul, John Mark at the start, and Barnabas left Antioch, went to Cyprus and such, and then they basically ministered in Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Pamphylia, Cilicia, this region right in here, southeastern Asia Minor, modern-day southeastern Turkey. Okay? Now, Acts chapters 1 to 6, somehow I lost my pointer. Acts chapters 1 to 6, you have the church mainly in Jerusalem. That's the only church in town. Mother Church. And there we have persecution.
Did you turn your recorder on?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
I got that one right. You have the church in Jerusalem, and then you have persecution breaks out because of the miracle that Peter does in Acts 3. Remember his miracle there at the temple. Peter and John are going to go and pray. And he does that miracle. It causes a hubbub. The authorities arrest those two, put them through the ringer, and then they let them loose. And then in Acts chapter 5, all the apostles are then rounded up, remember? And they were beaten and they were threatened. Don't you preach no more. Don't bring this man's death upon us no more. And off they go back to the church to pray. The place shakes, the place rumbles, and disciples are added to the Lord. Then in Acts chapter 6, we have the hubbub over the Hellenistic Jews not getting enough sandwich meat or enough bread or enough cookies or enough jello, and it causes an uproar. And then we have the deacons. That office is then created out of necessity, and then we're introduced for the first time to good old brother Stephen. Then in Acts chapter 7, Stephen is killed because of his great defense of the gospel. And notice, from Acts 1 all the way up until Saul's conversion to become St. Paul, 3.5, 4 years, 5 the most, in just the first 9 chapters of Acts. Very early in the early church. Then in Acts chapter 8, you have Philip is introduced to us as well. Philip then brings the gospel to Samaria. Peter and John go up to Samaria. They kind of look at the situation and such. All right. And then they go back to Jerusalem and they give him the good news that the Samaritans have accepted the gospel. Also in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, is brought to saving faith in Christ, and he goes back home full of joy and full of happiness of the sins being forgiven. But then in Acts 8, with Saul of Tarsus, he gets ticked off because of Stephen and because of the church, and he unleashes his vexations against the church. And remember, the church scatters, and when they scatter, they go north to Antioch, and they go also to Cyprus, and they go up here in this northern region, but they only preach to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. Then in Acts chapter, the end of 9, getting into chapter 10, Peter then is brought back into the limelight. He goes through his education that Gentiles are not really bad people. They need to be saved just like Jews. He spends time with Cornelius. Cornelius is brought to faith along with his household. They speak in tongues. The six other Jewish brothers are convinced, oh my word, God has given repentance and faith to these nasty pigs. God can save Gentiles. So now the Gentile issue comes up. Peter goes back to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11, and he's put on the carpet for being in the home of a, what, uncircumcised dog. How dare you eat? How dare you spend time with them? And Peter has to rehash everything that had gone on. The six Jewish brothers are there as his witnesses to substantiate his claim and his story. So now, when you come to, we just left 11, now we're about to terminate chapter 12, okay, chapter 12. We're now pushing the early 40s. And we have James, the brother of John, is martyred, as we saw last hour in the last week. Peter is in prison for but for a spell, and then he's released. Then Herod Agrippa I, as we shall see in this closing lesson, is publicly murdered by God. And I use my words with no apology. God killed the old chap for bringing glory to himself. Okay? Now, you got to realize there's a shift. There's a shift that most Christians don't catch because they read carelessly. Up until chapter 12, the focus is on Jerusalem. Once you get past chapter 12, because we're going to find something at the end of chapter 12, two verses end chapters 12, with a little ditty. Once you hit chapter 12, and once you go all the way to the end of the book at chapter 28, Antioch takes the stage. Jerusalem falls off the radar. Claudius, Nero's uncle, he reigns from 41 to 54 A.D. Well, if the Jerusalem Council occurred in 50 A.D., and immediately after the Jerusalem Council, Paul's second missionary journey starts, then Claudius is the main Roman emperor through chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, and beginning into chapter 16 and part of 17. He's the main character on the throne of Rome. He's going to be poisoned by Nero's mother with poisoned mushrooms, and then Herod comes to the throne, Nero comes to the throne and reigns 13 years, about 13 and a half years, before he goes nuts. Okay? We have Claudius, and then we're told by Agabus there's going to be a famine. You know how chapter 12 ends? Chapter 12 ends with Paul and Barnabas returning back to Antioch after bringing relief aid to the mother church because of the famine that was prophesied by Agabus. Jerusalem begins to fall off the prominent scale, and the church at Antioch. Now bear with me. Jerusalem did not send any missionaries out. Paul's first journey, second journey, third journey out of Antioch. It was Antioch they were called Christians, not at Jerusalem. Thirdly, the Greek New Testament, underlining the book in your lap, derived itself from Antioch. Not Alexandria, not Rome. The Textus Receptus is an Antiochian Byzantium Greek text. It was that text that translated all Bibles up until 1881 to include what you have in your lap. From 1881 to the present hour, the Textus Receptus has been placed on the shelf, vilified, spit upon, criticized, and then three perverted Greek texts that originated from Alexandria with many changes, robbing Christ of his personhood, robbing Christ of his divinity, robbing the Bible of the term Trinity, of the concept of the Trinity, totally robbed and sponged away. From 1881 to the present hour, it is the eclectic Greek text that's the main player. And Rome loves that text because it will bind all of her lost children back to her breasts. Antioch takes central stage from this point on. Jerusalem will be destroyed in AD 70 because they murdered the Christ. Christ destroys them. Acts chapter 12 with me. Look at verse 18. And as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. God will always get the last laugh. What did we read in Psalms 2? He who sits in heaven shall laugh. Yeah. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, now get this, Herod examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. Now look at that. Let me ask you a question. Why was the jailer in Acts 16 so concerned about whether or not the prisoners were all gone when the earthquake was done rocking the earth? He thought they were gone. He thought that his bosses would do what to him? Kill him as well. See? You have the same thinking even here before Acts 16, that if you were dumb enough as a guard to let your prisoner go, if the prisoner got away, your life was forfeited. See that? Right here in the text. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he, Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. History tells us that providentially, God now is going to divert this king's attention from putting his hands on God's people. Something comes up politically that is briefly mentioned here. Watch. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend. And in my commentaries I was checking, the word chamberlain here, many feel that this was the king's personal bookkeeper, the one who held the money. His treasurer. They make friends with Herod's chamberlain, his treasurer, his bookkeeper, named Blastus. They desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration. He gets up and he gives this glaring speech. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." Now look at the context. What are the people doing to this man? What is he doing to them? Being a wise politician, he knows how to play the audience. Did not Obama know how to play the audience? Oh, he knew how to play us like a fiddle. What about Ronald Reagan? He was called what? The great communicator. He knew how to speak in such a way to grasp the attention of the American people. And when they went to the voting ballot, they made him president. Did we not? Beloved, words are very powerful. Very, very powerful. So he makes this speech, and the people draw the conclusion, this is not a man who speaks to us. This is a God sent from heaven. Now, immediately, the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms, and he gave up the ghost. I'm going to read to you from Eusebius, who takes it out of Josephus's writings, exactly how this man met his end. But notice, what was the king's responsibility? The king's responsibility, based on our text, was to take the people's words, oh, this is not a man, this is the word from a God from heaven. The king's responsibility was to tell the people, time out, I am not a god, I'm just simply a king. He was to deflect the glory that should have been given to God. He had that responsibility to the people. All that he did was soak it up and puff up his inflated head. So God killed him. Now, we don't stop at verse 23. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Now, if I take that literally, that meant that Bibles were coming off the press. No, whenever this says the word of God grew and multiplied, we're talking about the number of converts
those being saved. Now watch. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So while all this is going on, Paul and Barnabas went on a mission to Jerusalem. When they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Ah, the same John Mark that was living with his mother Mary. Earlier in the chapter, when Peter came knocking at the door, Paul and Barnabas go from Antioch to Jerusalem, and I'll show you where all this is at. Just hang tight for you cross-referencers. They bring money. They bring support because of the nature of the famine. The people down there were in great need of food and sustenance and supplies. Well, they go back now to Antioch. Now get this. They go back to Antioch, but they take with them John Mark. And when you break ground in chapter 13, you have the introduction of the first missionary journey, and it's those three who were mentioned. Barnabas, Paul, John Mark. You got to read your Bibles carefully, and then you got to simply connect the dots of what's being given to you. All right? You ready? Let's go. In our last lesson, Peter was divinely rescued from Herod's stone and well-guarded cell. Peter eventually made it to John Mark's home while the house church there was praying for him. We saw in chapter 17 Peter's last words and what he did. Look at verses 17. Here's where Peter temporarily drops off the radar. But Peter beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace. He wanted them to settle down. He didn't want no uproar. He didn't want to call attention. Probably, again, this was late at night. There were guards out there in the street. Peter did not want to find himself back in that prison. So he tells the people, shh. And then he tells them how the Lord had rescued him. And then he says, I want you to go see James, the brother of Jesus, your pastor, and the brethren, the ones. Now apparently James and the brethren were not in this prayer meeting. Would you be willing to go that far with me? It shows you simply only part of the church was meeting here this night in Mary's home. And then Peter departs and he goes to another place. Okay? Peter simply drops off the scene for now in Acts 12. All right? We made application that even today some of God's saints go on living in a relatively peace and tranquil life. Others are harassed by judges, politicians, activists, and legal pronunciations. Then there are those who suffer in the extremes. There are those who are put to death. There are those who have their property taken from them. Husbands and sons are sent off to working camps. Mothers and daughters are either sold into slavery or sold into a brothel. Schools and churches are now closed. Property is confiscated. And beloved, unfortunately, that's where things go. That's how things go in the present world. You and I may never suffer to that degree, but it may come. And I ended my last lesson in the last hour by asking you a simple question. If it came down for your neck on the chopping block, because you want to declare publicly, Jesus is Lord, could we do it? Are we prepared to even suffer remotely in our own culture and in our own land? Well, now look at verse 18. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for Peter and found Peter not, Herod examined the keepers and commanded that they, the ones that night that should have kept an eye on Peter, should be put to death. And then we're told he went down from Judea to Caesarea. So if you look here, this was in Jerusalem. This is Judea. Caesarea is up here to the north. So as soon as Herod kills off these guards who didn't do their job, political stirrings to the north are now going on. Tyre and Zidon get into trouble with this particular king. And so he wants to basically squelch this little political insurrection that's going up to the north. So that causes God and God's providence, in my eyes, to simply divert Herod from the church at Jerusalem, get his eyes off of the church, get his eyes off of hunting down the leadership. He has to take care of some political shenanigans up to his north. So he leaves Jerusalem and he goes to Caesarea to have an accounting with these two locations. That's God's providence. To me, God is intervening. So Peter escapes and causes a great stir. Think of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. After the rumbling of the earthquake, after Paul and Silas were done singing hymns to Jesus, and all of the chains had fallen off, and all of the gates and the doors simply bursted open, the Philippian jailer knew, my word, tomorrow my life is toast. I might as well do myself in. And Paul says, be still, no harm, please. We're all here. We didn't escape. And the jailer comes in, what must I do to be saved? And Peter says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. The jailer was concerned. I'm going to die when they find out that you guys are gone. I might as well kill myself. And Paul says, be still, be still, be still. So they have this manhunt. Apparently, that night, or that morning, excuse me, the little soldiers are sent out all across the city there in Jerusalem, turning over every trash can, looking into every dumpster, turning over every rug and every niche and corner, but they come up empty-handed. Herod now grills the guards on how Peter escaped. What did you guys do? Look at that. The gates are wide open. His chains are laying on the floor. What did you guys do last night? Did you have a party? Were you playing cards? Were you playing Scrabble? Was you playing Uno? What happened? What did you guys do last night? Blah, blah, blah. We woke up and he was gone. The doors were wide open. And Herod said, I don't need guys like you. Off to the gallows. And so he has them killed. He orders them to be killed. Well, verses 20. Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Zidon. They did something that really ticked him off. So a political situation, I believe, providentially rises up, which would now divert Herod's attention from his vexing the saints to dealing with the inhabitants of Zidon and Tyre. Beloved, these were cities of Phoenicia, right up here, just up here to the north, okay? So Herod leaves Jerusalem. The Church of Jerusalem can get a little rest. Herod's gone, and Herod got to take care of these two cities of which he presides over because they got him mad for whatever reason. They ticked him off. They ticked him off. Herod was highly displeased. These cities were belonging to Herod, were very beholden to Herod for their food supply. From what I read about this time frame and in these cities, apparently these two cities were deeply indebted to Herod for their pipeline of food. Now stop and think. What's going on? Famine. There's a famine going on. Well, they did something that really rattled his cage. And so it necessitated him leaving his throne and going to the north. History tells us that these two cities were deeply chained to him for their pipeline of food. So guess what? Herod Agrippa had the trump card. You don't work with me, you get no food. And notice, he takes what? Blastus, the king's chamberlain. Again, the word chamberlain here can also mean treasurer. So he brings the man with the checkbook. So I can picture Herod talking to the delegation of these two cities, and here's Herod, and he has Blastus, and Blastus is just, I can see him in my own mind's eye, just tossing up a little bag of cha-ching. And here's Herod, ticked off, and he has this delegation from these two cities who are beholden to him for their pipeline of food and supplies. And what does your Bible say that they do? Before the meeting, they know politics. They weasel their way into a friendship with the man with the checkbook, Blastus. And notice what they said in verse 20. We desire peace. We don't want any trouble with King Herod Agrippa. We don't. So they sent a deputation to wait upon him. They won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, probably his treasurer, perhaps by bribery. A meeting was then set up so that the rift between the king and these Phoenicians could get back to a right standing with King Herod. Now look at verse 21. And upon a set day, Herod arrayed himself in royal apparel. So Herod comes up there, brothers and sisters, and like many politicians today, he puts on the greatest show on earth. All of the externals. Remember King Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel 2 when he had his vision about that statue? Remember that? And he was told that you represent that gold, y'all the head, and eventually you're going to go by the wayside and your kingdom is going to go by the wayside and you're going to be succeeded by other kingdoms. Then in chapter 3 he builds this hollowed out gold-plated statue that represented himself and the state, and then he adds a little bit of religion and he has the band playing and all the oompa going on, and when the music was playing everybody was to bow before the state. They were to bow before that statue that represented King Nebuchadnezzar and his power and his hold over their life and their conscience. Remember that? And you remember how God took care of him in Daniel 4? He smote him with an illness that laid him up for 7 years? So King Herod comes out with all the stoppers. He has this beautiful external pageantry. And he's dressed in his royal apparel. And notice, he sits upon his throne. And now he gives a speech. Now you got to set the... Come on, use your mind. Use your mind. He's on his throne. You got Blastus with the checkbook. And you got these poor deputies from these two cities groveling at his feet. They want to make peace. They need his food. They need that pipeline reopened. They got a famine going on. Come on, put your mind into the context of the book. And they're there groveling like the lobbyists do in our own government. And there he is just soaking it up, just soaking it up. And then he gives this speech. And apparently the speech was made not just before Blastus and this deputation. There were other people there. And he simply wowed them like Obama played us like a fiddle for 8 years. And he got the crowd all hooped up. He got them all stirred up. This is not a man. It is the voice of a God. Well, following this meeting, to patch things up, Herod chose to put on a show for his grand standing alone. His bright, shining appearance and his oration stirred up the people to proclaim him as a god. Hang on to your seats. I'm going to read you the historical account that Josephus gives to us, that Eusebius adds to his world history. First Christian historian. Was he fallible? Yes. Was he infallible? No. But nonetheless, we have this history. Wait till you see how this man dressed himself up. You ready? Listen to this. About that time, clearly that of Claudius, King Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church and killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Clement adds an interesting tradition regarding James, that the man who brought him into court was so moved by his testimony that he confessed that he too was a Christian. One of the church fathers gives us this supposed tradition that the day that the brother of John was executed, look what happens. So they were both taken away together, and on the way he asked James to forgive him. The one who was going to execute James asks James to forgive him. James looks at him, supposedly, for a moment and replies, "Peace be with you," and kissed him. So both were beheaded at the same time. Then, as Scripture says, King Herod Agrippa, seeing that James's execution pleased the Jews, arrested Peter also, put him in prison, and would have murdered him too, but for divine intervention, an angel stood by him at night, and he was miraculously released from prison and set free for the ministry of preaching. Again, this is a quote from Josephus, who was there, you weren't, I wasn't, he was. And he was able to get the scoop. Watch this. Divine justice brought swift retribution to the king for his plots against the apostles, as Acts records. He was gone to Caesarea, and there was a feast day, adorned in magnificent royal attire. He delivered an address while standing on a dais in front of his throne. So he's standing on this dais, and he's all in this regal garb. The entire audience applauded his address as if it were delivered by a god, not a man. But the inspired word reports that an angel of the Lord struck him instantly, and he was eaten by worms and died. It's an astonishing how this marvel in the divine scripture is supported by Josephus. Let me read to you Josephus' account of what happened that day. He had completed his third year as king of all Judea when he came to the city of Caesarea, formerly called Strabo's Tower. So he only rules for 3 years. There was a celebrated game in Caesar's honor, a festival for his safety that was attended by a large number of officials and other leaders in the province. Acts doesn't tell you this, but they had games going on, like the Olympics, in honor of Caesar, Claudius here, to give him tribute and praise. On the second day of the games, he put on a robe woven entirely of silver. Now come on now, put yourself there. Pastor, settle down. No, I won't. You need to get into the book. You need to get into the historical context and become a person who actually spectates what's going on. On the second day of the games, he put on a robe woven with silver, remarkable fabric, and entered the theater at the beginning of the day. When the silver reflected the first glint of the sun's rays, it glistened so dazzlingly that those who gazed at it were terrified. So he puts on this silver garb. Broad daylight, the sun hits it, and what does he look like? He looks like a divine being. He glows, he shines. His flatteries immediately shouted all sides to hardly for his benefit and addressed him as a god, saying, "Be gracious, be gracious." Notice the audience, "Be gracious, be gracious." Only God can be gracious. Only Christ can be gracious. "Until now, we have revered you as a man, but henceforth we confess that you are more than mortal nature." The king did not reprimand them or reject their blasphemous flattery. You don't find that in your Bible, do you? But you find it in history. The king had a responsibility to stifle them. What does the angel in the book of Revelation say? When John bows down, "Don't bow to me, worship," fill it in, "God." Herod took all the praise back to himself. He didn't want to share it. He wanted it all for himself. Read on. This is beautiful. Love history. "A moment later, he took up and saw an angel sitting above his head. This he immediately perceived to be a messenger of evil, as it had once been of good. He felt an instant pain in his heart and a growing agony in his stomach. Looking to his friends, he said, 'I, your God, am now ordered to surrender my life, since faith has instantly disproved the lies you've just uttered about me. He whom you call immortal is now being taken away to die.'" His own words. "You who claim we're a God, I'm about to die." See what happens when man elevates himself, when man makes himself a god. What does Psalm 2 say? "He who sits in heaven shall laugh, and he shall dash his enemies into pieces like a potter." Fate must be accepted as God has willed it. "Nor have I lived a poor life, but in a splendor that people envy." While he was saying this, the insistency of his pain grew overwhelmingly, so he was quickly carried into the palace, and the news spread that he would surely die shortly. According to ancestral law, the crown sat upon the crowd sat down on sackcloth with their wives and children and began to pray God for the king. Wailing and lamenting resounded everywhere. So they take him off of that podium he was at, right? They got to put him on a stretcher, take him to the palace, and all the festivity, God simply shuts down, and it becomes a place of sackcloth and mourning. The king, lying in a room on the top floor, looked down on them as well and fell prostrate and could not restrain his own tears. After being tortured by stomach pains for 5 days, he passed away in the 7th year of his reign at the age of 45. He had ruled for 4 years in the time of Gaius Caesar. Only 4 years. He possessed the treachery of Philip. He possessed the tetrarch of Philip for 3 years, but received also that of Herod Antipas in his 4th year. Continued for 3 more years while Claudius was emperor. All you read here is he arrayed himself and gave a speech. History tells us that he put on the greatest show of earth at that time. He looked magnificent. He looked gorgeous. It was spellbound in that silver-threaded garb in the sunlight, just glistening, shining like the moon does off of the glow of the sun. His bright, shining appearance, but his oration stirred the people to proclaim him in verse 22, "You are a god." And then in verse 23, God took divine retribution upon this Herod for one reason. He gave not God's glory. Read on. Look at verses 22. The people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. Underline. Because he gave not God the glory. What did we learn in our Sola series? Christ alone. Faith alone, the scriptures alone, Christ alone, all those alones. And the last one, glory alone. All the glory, all the praise, all the boasting, all the accolades are to be given to him and him alone. Notice, he did not give God the glory. And God killed him. God killed him. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. So whatever it was, God stirred up within his gut, nothing but a horde of maggots. And 5 days later, can you imagine laying on your bed 5 days later having a horde of maggots just going to town on your insides? You can't scratch it, you can't pound it, no medicine to take, no painkiller, there was no Tylenol and no Aleve. He gave up the ghost. He did not give God the glory. Well, brothers and sisters, can I lay this upon your hearts? The worldwide flood of Noah was a public demonstration whereby God destroyed everything but 8 people and the animals aboard the ark. At the Tower of Babel, God came down and demonstrated an open public demonstration of his displeasure on what these people were doing. He destroyed their tower and he also destroyed their unity by making all of their languages become different. When it came to Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain, 4 cities total, God did a public, open demonstration of his displeasure and his anger to their sins. And God vaporized them from off the face of this earth in an open demonstration. And while that was going on, he gave another open demonstration. Lot's wife turned back, looked, and God smote her and made her into a pillar of salt in the open and in public. When Moses and God Almighty teamed up with Aaron and they took on the entire empire of Egypt and its Pharaoh, God gave 10 consecutive public demonstrations of his power when he judged them. Korah and all of those who told Moses, "You take too much upon yourself, you wield your authority like a king, we should be ruling with you," God made a public demonstration by simply opening up the earth like a wide open mouth, swallowed husbands, wives, children, tent, suitcases, videos, cell phones, and sucked it right into the bowels of the earth. And then God just simply brought the 2 plates together again. Aaron and Miriam challenged Moses of authority, and God zapped them and placed upon them their own respective judgments. And then the walls of Jericho fell down in a public open demonstration of the power of God. Beloved, you sit here this morning and you think that our politicians are getting away with murder. They're not. Just because we don't see God making a public demonstration of his power or a public demonstration of his displeasure and the way we treat him and the way we as a people respond to him doesn't mean that God is dead or that God is on vacation or that God has taken a nap. We don't hear all the news around the world, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry, you cannot gobble up all of the news at one time going on this planet Earth. You don't know where and how God is working in the lives of other saints and in other countries with other leaders. You don't know. I'm sorry. Your knowledge and my knowledge is very limited on what you see on the internet and what you hear on network news. You do not, and I don't get all the news, my friends. You have not a clue on what God is doing. He is doing things, beloved, that we don't even hear about. But there are times when God demonstrates his public, open display of his anger and his displeasure to people. Now, let's close. Verse 24. And we will end chapter 12. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Brothers and sisters, you would think that when times are nice, when there's peace and tranquility, when the government is basically minding its own business, that you would think in that context, the word of God would see scores of people coming to Christ. What was the main gist in the context of chapter 12? Persecution. You had James, the brother of John, is killed. Peter is incarcerated, but for a season. Right? And you got this king. 4 years on the throne. He thinks he's missed the big stuff. And God kills him in an open public demonstration. But yet your Bible says, in the context of suffering, in the context of even some of God's saints being put to death, the word of God grew and multiplied. Brothers and sisters, you don't realize how strong the underground church in China is. You don't have a clue. You don't. Because we don't hear about it. It's not in the news. It's not that important. You don't realize how many Christians still meet in North Korea. And all these Muslim countries where heads come off. You'd be surprised how many conversions are going on. We don't hear about it. Why? It's not that important to the news media. They just simply keep that a dark secret. Brothers and sisters, you don't even realize what God is doing in Topeka. What is he doing in your life? Is he using you? Are you available? Or are you already retired on active duty when it comes to serving Christ in any capacity that he wants to use you? Have you checked out from your Christian life? You're no longer running a race, you're on a skateboard, just waiting for the momentum to get you past that river of Jordan and into the celestial palace. It says the word of God grew and multiplied. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, I'm here to tell you that just because we have madmen and all these crazies in our countries and all of these activists out there in the street dressing up like colored clowns and colored freaks, nobody can put chains on this book. You may think so, but not me. My Bible says the word of God is not bound. Just because Paul was in prison for those 2 years in Rome, and when the head of Peter and Paul came off their shoulders, the gospel did not stop being proclaimed. Did not Paul tell Timothy, the things that I learned, that I've given to you, you go find faithful men and you teach them, and they in turn will teach others, who in turn will teach others, who in turn will teach others? If you sit there here this morning and you have fallen for this dastardly heretical lie that the church is going to go apostate and go belly up and the church is going to fail and Jesus has to rescue us because we're simply in dire straits, then you don't worship the Christ of Scripture. Jesus never fails. He didn't fail in his first coming. And he ain't going to fail when he comes back the second time to judge everybody and to give you your heavenly reward. If you sit here this morning and you take the heretical slap across Jesus' cheek mentality that the church is going to fail, then how do you handle Matthew 16? The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. And all the prophecies found in the book of Isaiah that the Gentiles shall flock to the king and bow and worship him. Do you believe this book is bound? You believe that our little petty politicians and all of our judicial judges can put clamps on this blessed book? If you take that position, shame on you. You are a disgrace to Christ. You honestly believe this is bound. You honestly believe that God cannot penetrate the hearts of dark and depraved men. He was able to chisel into your dark, depraved heart and save your hide. The church is not a failure. Men may fail. This book is not a failure. My Jesus who sits on his throne is not a failure. The Holy Ghost that resides in you is not a failure. And God the Father has never failed. Jesus Christ is the great physician who's never lost a patient. The captain of the Lord's host that never lost a soldier. And he's the great shepherd that never lost a sheep. How dare we, any of us, proclaim a weak, feeble Jesus who can't even hold on to his church. He is the head of that church. We are his body. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We have been a blood-bought people. I'm sick and tired of being told that the church is nothing but a little appendix to God's grand scheme of the ages. The church of Jesus Christ is the final grand show of all. Let glory be done in the church. Ephesians chapter 3, last verse. Not in the good news club, not in the coffee shop, not on the internet waves. Let glory be given to God in the church. You want the word of God to grow, really? Let this country suffer a little persecution like other brothers and sisters have experienced. When that persecution comes to this country, brothers and sisters, I'll tell you this. I'll make my own prophecy. If persecution ever hits this country, as it's doing right now in parts of this world, watch how soon the church is empty. Everybody who thought they were going to get a free ride to heaven by sweet, loving Jesus, they're going to bail out on you and me. You're going to be a bailout? You're going to be a Demas? You're going to be a Judas? If I get into my jail cell, I want another sold-out Christian in that jail cell. I don't want no mamsy-pamsy, thumb-sucking, whining Christian in my cell. I want someone that's going to encourage me so I can at least die for Christ the way I ought to die. Do you think that way? Are you prepared that way? You can have all your theology. You can have all the 5 points of Calvinism. You can have your plan of the ages memorized backwards and forward. But if you're not thinking right now, am I able and willing to die for the truth? You're still in the crib. You have not grown up. You are a baby in the faith. Now look at verse 25. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So guess what? All this time that Acts 12 is unfolding, James being killed, all right, Peter being put in prison, Peter being let go, Peter going to Mary's house, the king and his grievance with the two cities, while all that's going on, chapter 12 ends with two disciples leaving Jerusalem and heading back to Antioch. Well, the $5 million question is this. When did they go to Jerusalem? Are you ready for a good cross-reference? Go to Acts 11. Turn your page. Acts 11. Look at verse 27 to 30. I want you to put this reference right next to that last verse to Acts 12. Ready? And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit, signified, meaning he's given signs. That's the same word used in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation says that it was a book given by Christ to his servant John to give to his angel, to give to the churches, and it was signified, meaning it's laced with symbols. It's highly apocalyptic. Agabus signified by the Spirit that there should be a great famine or a great dearth throughout all the world, that meant the Roman world, which came in the days of Claudius Caesar, 4154 AD. Now watch. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea. This is occurring in Antioch. So the Antiochian Christians take up this huge collection, which also they did, here it comes, and sent it to the elders in Jerusalem by the hands of, bingo, Paul and Barnabas. There it is. So while chapter 12 is unfolding, chapter 12 ends with this little one-liner. Oh, by the way, Paul and Barnabas just returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch. So the question is, where in chapter 12 do you find them leaving at all? You don't. You got to go to the tail end of chapter 11. The tail end. So those of you with your Bibles, whatever method that you have, computerized, paperized, on that verses 27 to 30, cross-reference that to chapter 12, verse 25, and vice versa. And there you have your timeline. There you have the events unfolding. Isn't that beautiful? So here the two apostles take with them John Mark. At this time, John Mark leaves Jerusalem, leaves the comfort of his mother Mary's home, and the stage is now set for the first missionary journey that will include Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. So now you know how all these characters get together and they're on the stage of biblical history there in Acts. But I don't know about you, I get excited. To me, it's marvelous, it's beautiful. I just get wrapped up in it. But when you read it, try to put yourself maybe in the corner of the palace. And in your mind's eye, you play out what the scriptures give you. And then you read a little bit of history. And then you can kind of fill in the blanks of what was going on at this time. So we end chapter 12, right up here, somewhere in the early to mid-40s. So it's only 2 decades since Jesus left. And look what has transpired so far. And we haven't even done one missionary journey yet. But we're going to get there. Well, may God bless our journey through the book of Acts. I hope I've tried my best to make it exciting. I tried to make it interesting. I've tried to find as much historical background to it to fill in all of the blanks. I hope that you can appreciate that time and effort spent. But notice how the early church was acting. And I want you to leave with this one application. If Christ Jesus was to tap you on the shoulder and say, would you go for me? What would you say? Would you go for me? Would you go for me? What about this one? Would you die for me? You can have all your theological ducks in line and praise God for that. But can you and I answer that question without stuttering?